Our study tonight is out of Jeremiah chapter 48, verses 1 through 10, God's judgment of Moab for false self-reliance. The Moabites, who were the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot in Genesis 19, were to be excluded from the congregation of the Lord in Israel to the 10th generation for not supplying relative nation Israel with food and water in the Exodus, and for hiring Balaam to curse Israel. That happened in Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4. They were also idolatrous. They worshiped the false god Chemosh, and I think that's a god to whom they sacrificed infants. And they attacked Israel, possibly under the encouragement of the king of Babylon, according to 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 2. However, what's interesting, in Jeremiah 48, 1 to 10, God's prophecy highlights self-reliance as the central cause for his judgment upon Moab. So we view the passage for our instruction and application on this issue. You know, you would think that God would go after the sin of idolatry or the sin of mistreating his people and, so many things that they did, hiring Balaam to curse Israel, but the big thing that really irritated God was self-reliance. There's a real lesson in that, and I think it's worth looking at. Jeremiah chapter 48, 1 to 10. I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll look at it. Jeremiah 48, verse 1. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Misgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Come, let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madman. The sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. From the going up of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up, for in the going down of Horonaim the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the desert, in the wilderness. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. The spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord hath spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from bloodshed. Okay, this is a tremendous passage. In predicting his judgment against the nation of Moab, God called for a woe against the cities of Nebo and Kiriathaim. These were two cities that initially had belonged to the tribe of Reuben, but had been conquered by Moab. Moab was not supposed to invade the land of Israel, but they had invaded the tribe of Reuben, which is real close to her, and they had captured those two cities. So as they had captured those cities, then God was going to see that the Moabites in those two cities were captured and destroyed themselves. Also, Misgab, which is either another city or it's also the word for fortress, would be shattered by foreign invaders. And there's a poetic play on words where it says God declared that in Heshbon, in Hebrew that's Beheshbon, men would plot Hashbu. So Beheshbon, Hashbu. It's very typical in Hebrew. There's a play on words that we don't get in English. Moab's downfall. God would use the foreign invaders to overthrow the town of Madmen. It's an interesting town. The cries of Horonaim would ring through Moab's hills as the fugitives who fled up the way to Luhith wept bitterly, and those going down to Horonaim shouted anguished cries over the destruction that awaited them. There's a plateau in Moab, and then there's also the Jordan Valley. So the upland would be the plateau to the east, the Jordan Valley to the northwest, so going up and going down. The Moabites would flee for their lives, becoming like a bush in the desert, which is deserted and forlorn. However, the phrase like a bush can also be translated like a roar. And Aroer is a city on the edge of the Arnon River gorge, which is on the northern border of Moab. So it's difficult for us to tell whether this was a play on words or not. But typically when these prophecies are given, they're given in poetic form. So the author is waxing eloquent here. Though there were likely a number of sins for which God would have punished Moab, his main reason for overthrowing her is stated in verse 7a. Moab had trusted in her own works and her own treasures, so also she would be taken. The pronoun you is written separate from the verb and preceded by the adjective also, that is connected to it by an elevated dash, which is called a makif. Whenever Hebrew you wanted to connect two words together, you had a makif. You have the word and then you have a high dash above at the end of it, and then the next word. And that's what's happening here. So it implies that just as Moab had seized Nebo and Kiriathaim from Israel's tribe of Reuben, so also Moab, and then even you, the word even, then makif you, even you would likewise be conquered by a foreign invader. You know, Moab had been self-sufficient and proud, and she'd gone in and taken these two cities from the tribe of Reuben. But God is going to say, just as you did it to those cities, even you, you're going to get it. And very typical, and we've mentioned this a number of times before, the judgment of God is always fitting the crime, always fitting the sin. Person does a sin, God says, all right, you sin that way, this is how we're going to discipline you. Wham! Comes down the same alley. In like manner, Moab's false god Chemosh, with its priests and princes, would together go into captivity. Idolatry is a form of independence from the Lord anyway, so this sin of idolatry can be lumped together with Moab's errant trust in its own works and treasures versus reliance by faith on the true Creator God. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 indicates that pagan man had rejected God, and when he rejected God, he replaced God with false gods of animals, four-footed creatures and so forth like that. So even pagan man, it's a form of rebellion. Paganism is an idolatry. It's a form of rebellion against the true God and worshiping the false god. So Moab's destruction would be complete. Every city in the Jordan Valley and in the plateau east of the Dead Sea would be overrun and laid waste, with salt being put on the land to render it unusable for agricultural pursuits, the main source of livelihood income for the nation. The Moabites, they had grasslands, and they had a lot of cattle in that area, and some crops and so forth. That's mainly what their income came from. So to sow the land with salt so that it couldn't produce crops, couldn't produce proper grass and so forth, was the ultimate in destroying a nation in those days if it had an agricultural base for its source of income. In fact, so intent was the Lord to assure Moab's destruction that he called for a curse on any party he had appointed to destroy Moab, who was slack to do his work. For anyone who kept back the sword from administering the bloodshed that God had determined was to occur on Moab. That was startling. I think I might have remembered reading that verse sometime in the past, but when I was studying this time, it caused me to come up short. Notice verse 10, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood." There's quite a lesson in that. You know, if God calls us to exercise discipline on a subordinate, maybe it's a parent who's supposed to discipline a child, maybe it's a church that's supposed to discipline a member, a board member supposed to, and so forth. If we hold back on that discipline, we get in trouble from God because he wants us to administer that. This is why I think one reason our country is in trouble with the Lord is because it's refused to practice capital punishment. God never designed capital punishment to be an inhibition against future sin. It happens to do so because a lot of times people who kill or commit these capital crimes, often they're inhibited from doing that, which is wicked if capital punishment is administered because they can't do it again. But God viewed capital punishment as only punitive. If a person takes another person's life, he's taking the life of a person who's made in the image of God. You take a person's life who's made in God's image, that's a sin against God. That's why that person's life has to be confiscated by the state. In fact, God requires the state to take that person's life. If the state doesn't, it's slack in doing the will of God. And so God gets mad at the state. So actually, we would do ourselves a favor, the state of Connecticut, United States, and so forth, if we actually practiced capital punishment on all acts of kidnapping, all murder, all rape. There's a whole list of sins there that where this is to be practiced. But I was amazed by that. But it's interesting. There's a tendency today, especially in evangelical circles, to pull back from being too negative. And God said, no. When I call you to be negative, you be negative, or you get in trouble with me. So the fulfillment of this prophecy occurred at the hands of nomadic desert tribesmen from the east. We know that because Ezekiel 25, verse 10, indicated that God was going to bring up these nomadic tribesmen from the east and some others, and they were going to do Moab in. So, interesting. And the nomadic tribesmen would have been Arabs. So the lesson is, for relying on its own works and treasures, Moab would be laid waste, seeing its people and cities be taken by foreign invaders like they had seized towns from God's people or the tribe of Reuben. So intent was the Lord to destroy Moab that he called for a curse on those he had assigned to administer his judgment, were they to fail fully to use the sword to administer the bloodshed that God had decreed against Moab. So, in application, may we repent of any and all self-sufficiency and return humbly to trust in the Lord, lest he administer severe discipline against us. Self-sufficiency is a real bad sin in God's eyes, because it's pride. And it's like lifting up our fist against God and saying, God, I don't need you. I can be my own God. That angers the Lord. God wants us humbly to recognize that we need him. And we, boy, do we ever. Number two, Moab's self-sufficiency was seen in a reliance on her own works and treasures. So we must avoid relying on our human efforts and our financial resources versus the Lord, or face his discipline. So if financial resources happen to increase, or if we become proficient as a human being in a certain area, we should never let it get to the point where we rely on ourselves, to recognize that everything we are, everything we possess, all the money you have in the bank, in the individual retirement account, or the 401k, that's all God's. He owns the whole thing. Also, may we also respect the property of others, unlike what Moab did with the cities of the Reubenites. For God is very willing to let our property be seized or harmed, as we have wrongfully seized and harmed the property of others. And three, if God directs us to administer discipline on another party under our oversight, may we fully and faithfully administer, lest he severely discipline us for failing to carry out his will. Got an application for this the other day. I was standing in our living room, and we have a sheer curtain that so people from the outside can't see in, but you can see from the inside out. And I happened to notice that the mail truck was coming by, and it was stopping at our mailbox. So I thought, well, I'll wait until the mailman finishes, and then I'll go out. I didn't want him to feel rushed or anything. So all of a sudden, he got out of the truck. He had a package that he needed to leave at our front door. And as he came out, the neighbor lady next to him, next door, he had just been at her mailbox, kind of hollered at him. And he says, oh, I wondered where that letter had gone. And apparently, he had put the letter for us in her mailbox. And she wanted to get to him. So she came across, and he met her halfway, and he thanked her, and he brought the box to our door, and then he went back and put the letter in our mailbox. Well, about then, I started to leave the house because I was interested in this letter. And the mailman greeted me, and I greeted him. It was nice. And so I went in, and it turned out the letter was a letter from our church treasurer. Barry apparently wasn't going to be here at the start of December, so it was my December paycheck. See, the whole, and he paid us a whole month in advance. And I suddenly realized the Lord was giving me an illustration here. You know, that neighbor lady might have kept that. Who knows? But she was concerned about it getting to us. I think she saw the return address of some Nepog church. It was stamped on there. But this lesson came true. Even our financial resources, they all are in the hands of God. And that was played out right in front of me right there. So it just reminded me once again how much we recognize. We must never get to the point where we are self-reliant, where we think we can function independent of God. We can't. We need to rely upon our Lord.